today on figures of speech. Very helpful as he talked us through some of the things of the Bible yesterday. He taught us that the Bible means what it means. It's easy to say it says what it means what it says, but we have to understand, as he brought out yesterday, the Bible speaks in various ways, different figures of speech, literal versus figurative language, and different things such as that. So we're excited to see what he's going to teach us about today. Brother Mike is going to open us in a prayer, and then Brother Fortenberry will close us out at the end in a prayer. So thank you for being here. We'll turn it over to Brother Mike.
Thank you, God, Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for the day. We're thankful, Father, for the shower we had this morning. We're thankful, Father, for all of your creation, for the evidence it gives us of your great power, your majesty, love for those things that are beautiful as well. We thank you, Father, for the time that you've given us today to be here to study your word. We thank you for each and every individual who is here, Father, for the encouragement that they are to us. Father, we thank you, Father, for the fine loaves, for your bringing them safely to us this week. We thank you, Father, for the teaching that we're receiving from Brother Steve's feet. Pray, Father, that your blessings will be upon you. We pray that those things brings to us this morning will be effective.
That's what these two verses are about. Affliction doesn't come from the dust. It doesn't just happen. Man is born of trouble and sparks fly upward. So what you're suffering, Job, quit denying it. We all know you're guilty. And so when you quote Job 5 and 6, you've got to be sure of the context. Are you going to quote something of a fellow that really had a wrong conception about things? Look over, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of you in this audience are old enough to remember back in the 50s and 60s when the issues were raging about what churches can and can't do, about the government of God's people, about sponsoring churches, a number of different things like that, about benevolence, general benevolence versus special benevolence. And one of the verses that was cited was this verse, 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And I can remember reading articles by conservative writers, for example, trying to deal with this verse. They'd say something like, well, what this means is that all things that are lawful are lawful. That's not what he said. He said, all things are lawful for me. And I struggle with that and do the best I could with it till I finally discovered, if I'm right, that that's not true. And Paul didn't say that. You have a dialogue going on in chapter 6. Chapter 5, he deals with this immorality that exists among them, the fornication that's so prevalent there in the church. This man living with his father's wife tells him what to do about it. Chapter 6, first part of it, that's another case where we rip that out of the context and talk about going to law when it's really in that setting of chapter 5 and chapter 6, 12 following, this fornication. So you had injured parties there. And what he does in that first part of chapter 6, he says, isn't there some wise man among you to try to deal with this situation of the injured parties? And then in 6, verse 9, he goes back to this question of moral impurity. And I know that the first part of verse 12 is not true. I know it's not true. Because Paul said it wasn't. Back up in verse 9, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, etc. will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said these things are unlawful and you will go to hell for them. And then he says all things are lawful. No. One of the movements that was afoot in the first century, and it's reflected in a number of the letters, Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 John, is a movement that's later called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. You remember Paul writing to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy about a falsely called knowledge. And these fellows claimed they had an esoteric or secret knowledge that the apostles didn't provide to the early Christians. And if you wanted to be on the inner circle, you needed to listen to these guys. And if you wanted to climb the ladder to get closer to God, these guys could help you. Their secret knowledge. Well, Gnosticism took two directions. Gnosticism said spirit and matter are separate. And so one branch of Gnosticism said that to climb this spiritual ladder, you deny the body. Thus, 1 Timothy 4, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. That would be ascetic Gnosticism. You have it at the end of Colossians chapter 2 as well. And so if you want to get more spiritual, you don't gratify the body's desire, good desire, hunger, the desire for companionship and marriage, you deny that. That's one branch of Gnosticism. And in the Colossians 2, a passage that I can remember as a younger man seeing. In fact, article, tracts about liquor, quoting the end of Colossians 2, touch not, taste not, handle not. Powerful, isn't it? No, that's Gnosticism. That's ascetic Gnosticism. That's what they said about the good things that you could do. But nevertheless, Gnosticism took another form. And the other branch also said spirit and matter are separate. But what they said is it doesn't make any difference what you do with your body. It just doesn't count. What's important is what you do. You see that reflected in the first epistle of John. In the Bible. You see that little word no over again in 1 John. And you remember in 1 John he said, you say you know God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Well, that would be what licentious Gnosticism would argue. You can do whatever you want with your body as long as you've got that knowledge. So in Corinth, you have this reflected in the letter here and in chapter 8 as well. And so here's what the licentious Gnostic would argue. All things are lawful. That is what you do with your body. It doesn't make any difference. You can't sin with your body. Now, Paul responds. So in my Bible, I put like a little C with a circle, and then a little P with a circle, the Corinthian or the Gnostic, and then Paul. And then Paul responds, but not all things are profitable. But here's a principle. Whatever I do with my body must be profitable. It must be edifying. You can't tear down. That's a great principle. I could preach a sermon on this, but I'm not. But it's a great principle for the use of your body. Then you have it again. All things are lawful for me. Did Paul forget what he wrote? No. He's responding to this licentious Gnostic. And he introduces a second principle as to how you use your body. But I'll not be mastered by it. The fact that he's talking about the body is clear in the context. If you go through this text and you just note the thread of words, body, 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 it's all through the text. It's in verse 13, it's in verse 16, it's in verse 18, it's in verse 20. It's all about the body, about fornication. You wouldn't think you'd have to write a letter to a church showing what's wrong with fornication, but that's what he's doing here. It makes 8 arguments against fornication in this text. Well, then you get to verse 13. Food is for the stomach for food. God will do away with both of them. I can still remember again when I was a younger man, people arguing that, you know, God made the body for sex, sex for the body. And you just expect it as a young person to indulge in that. That would fit licentious Gnosticism perfectly. And their parallel was, look, your body's designed, you eat some food, you got the juices in your stomach, and whatever other parts of your body take that food and make it nourishing. And food is designed for the body, but they're all going to be done away with. It doesn't make any difference. That's the way it is, how you use your body for passion. And then Paul responds to that. He said, yet the body's not for immorality. The body is not for immoral sexual gratification or fornication. The word's fornication. And so all through here, I'm not going to go through the whole section here. It's really interesting. But it really helps when you get to verse 18. This has been a real difficult text. And you can see it in your translation. I don't know what version you're using. I'm using the New American Standard. It says in verse 18, flee immorality. And then they have the word other. If you have the New American Standard, what's unusual about the word other?
It's in italics.
It's in italics. It's which what means what?
It's not there.
It's not there. Just mark it out. The translators are wrestling with this. And so they put the word other in. And it's real interesting to go read the commentary. I mean, they're all over the place in this verse. Trying to figure out what's he talking about. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the man who commits immorality sins against the body. Well, wait a minute. What about murder? Wouldn't that be a sin against the body? What if you get drunk and ruin your body on alcohol or drug? Wouldn't that be a sin against the body? What? I don't understand. And so they wrestle with this. You got this word other. Mark it out. The licentious Gnostic, this is his argument. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Or you can't sin against your body. It's outside the body. Paul responds. He said, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You're just wrong about that. Yes, you can violate the law of God as to how you use your body. And immorality is that kind of practice. So when you see the dialogue in the text, understand this figure, then if I'm right, it really helps make sense out of this text. Very practical, very useful, very applicable to our day. Gnosticism isn't dead. We got people today who do all kinds of things and then come to church, sit on the pew and sing songs. Wait a minute. As long as I know Jesus and sing loud and say, Lord, Lord, I'm okay. Gnosticism isn't dead. Paul argues how you use your body is critical in the verse 20. Great text there. Glorify God in your body. Anyway, it's a great text, and dialogue helps us to understand it. By the way, this verse has been used to say smoking's wrong. I'm not in favor of smoking, but he's not talking about smoking things. Anybody say, well, smoking is a sin against the body, but the sin against the body in the context is immorality. You say, but smoking hurts the body. Quit eating those Krispy Kreme donuts. You think they're good for your body? Be consistent. And so that's not what this text is about immorality. Anyway, or fornication. So what are we doing here? We're looking at context. Now, we talked about yesterday, how do you recognize figurative language? One of the points we made was, is if it's contrary to common sense or clear teaching of Scripture. That's the flag that's set up when you read verse 12. All things are lawful. Flag. That's contrary to what he just wrote, verse 9 and 10. So when you see something that is so obviously in opposition to what is very clear, it could be an indicator that there's a figure of speech involved. And so that helps us with interpreting the Scriptures. All right, look at 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 10. So we're looking at the context to try to interpret. And here again, this is a passage that's been misused because people missed the figure. And so maybe you're teaching Corinthians and you're trying to explain this to your class. You say, Paul said, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Well, is he a coward or something? Is he two-faced? What's going on here? In fact, over in chapter 11, verse 1, it said, I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. What are you going to tell your class? Here's a guy, wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, and he said, sometimes I'm a little foolish. You want to build your life on his writings? If we do not understand figures of speech being used extensively in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians, we're going to miss it. And the figure of speech is one that's almost strange to us. Sarcastic irony. You know what irony is. You know, if somebody comes up to me and says, "Boy, you are handsome," I know it's irony. It may mean just the opposite. See, unless it's my wife. But she's blind with love. But irony is when you say something just the opposite. You put a little bite in it, that's sarcastic irony. And yes, Jesus used it. Remember when he said, "Boy, you do a nice job of rejecting the commandments of God." That's sarcastic. But yes, sarcasm. Yes, they used it. And so, here when Paul writes this, he said, I know I'm meek when I'm face to face, but bold when I'm absent. Bear with me in my foolishness. Look at chapter 11 now, verse 19. When we say context, you know what that word means. Text, what you're reading, con with, verses that go with it. But sometimes context is more than six verses or eight verses. Sometimes it's several chapters. This is particularly true in Corinthians. When you get to chapter 8, he's talking about meat offered to idols, chapter 8, and chapter 10. When you read chapter 9, that's right in the middle of it. When you read 9, it's his illustration of how he dealt with what we call liberties. And so the context of chapter 9 is 8 through 10. When you get to chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, everybody knows what chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is about, right? What? Love. That's right. But really, it's in a context of spiritual gifts. And the introduction to chapter 13 is the last verse in chapter 12. And so when we talk about context, he said in chapter 12, I'm going to show you something more excellent. A more excellent way than spiritual gifts. Then he talks about love. And he gives three reasons why it's more excellent. But nevertheless, so when we talk about context, I want you to be aware that sometimes you may have to do some more extensive reading. Same is true when you read chapter 10:1 of 2 Corinthians or chapter 11:1. Now you get to 11:19. "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Verse 21, let me read 19 through 21. "For you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." To my shame, I must say, we've been weak by comparison. Man, we can't match up with those guys. They slap you and beat you up and take advantage of you. I fall far short of that. You see the sarcasm? You know, if you're familiar with the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, that, you know, when he wrote the first Corinthian letter, he said he wrote it to you. The second Corinthian letter is a response. He found out that there was a penitent majority from his first letter. And so he defends his ministry, commends those who are penitent, the good attitude they had manifested. He talks about that in chapter 2. He talks about it in chapter 7, about the comfort that it brought him and so forth. But there's still a group in Corinth. There's a group of people trying to undermine Paul and undermine his ministry. And there are some people who are ordained to follow these guys. That's the group of people that's in focus in 10, 11, 12, and 13. So once you see that, you go back and read 10:1. He's not saying he's two-faced. That's what they said about him. He's not saying he's foolish. That's what they said about him. And you see that when you get to 11:19, for example, when he says, "You're so wise. You are so wise. And I'm so foolish." Is Paul really, literally saying that? No, sarcastic irony. And I've just taken little clips. But as you read chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, just keep this in mind. And it will help with correctly interpreting. Remember, Jesus said, "What's written in the law?" Law is the next question. How does it read to you? And so, it's not enough to just read 2 Corinthians. You know, we could, sometimes here's the way a Bible class goes. Okay, Jason, you read 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. So Jason reads it. "Oh, what do you think that means, Mike? What do you think that means? What do you think that means, Mary? Okay, good. Let's go to verse 3. We don't have any clue what it means. We just talked about things that came off the top of our head. But if we're going to be teachers, we need to do the study into the context and see what that writer's talking about. And see the flags that are saying, figure of speech, not literal. And so that will help us in our interpretation. Context is so valuable in this. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Some of these things I talk about in the States, one of the reasons I can identify with it is I made it. And so I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad if I mention something that maybe you've done that falls in this category. I'm right there with you. I'm just trying to learn more. And this is one of those passages. I remember in years past when I'd be studying, trying to prepare myself to answer things like Calvinism. I had some books, for example, old book written back in the 1800s. The book itself, my copy was that old. Right in the 1800s and early 1900s, we were fighting these things. And, they really had some good stuff. But one of the verses that was often used in trying to debate Calvinism is Matthew 18:3. And Matthew, of course, Calvinism says that, you know what the TULIP is, T-U-L-I-P. That's the 5 points of Calvinism, but the T stands for total depravity. The idea is that when you're born in this world, you're totally depraved, you inherit that from Adam. And so, in effort to answer that, show that that's wrong, people would quote, preachers would quote, and I'm sure I've done the same thing. And Jesus said, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here Jesus says you've got to be like children. And so Jesus, if you say a child totally depraved, Jesus says they're innocent. You become like children. And use this verse to show that children are innocent, therefore total depravity is wrong. Well, the verse does show total depravity is wrong. But not because children are innocent. That is not what's in this context. Think with me just a moment. Let's suppose I'm on the other side of the debate. You say, well, Matthew 18:3 teaches the innocency of children. Oh, I see. So Mr. Jason uses that verb. I see, Jason. So you think before people become part of the kingdom of God, they've got to be innocent. How about that? You don't even need Jesus then, do you? If you're innocent. Why do you need the kingdom of heaven for? It's not teaching the innocency of children. What's it talking about? What are our two rules? Context, harmony. So we start reading the context. And you see back in verse 1, these disciples, and you have some more insight on this in Luke. Remember the law of harmony? You got the synoptic gospels. You know what synoptic means. Similar view. One of the valuable tools in studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke is comparing the Gospels. And Luke will tell you, these guys were in an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't understand the rule of the Messiah. Matthew alludes to it here. They came and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They've been arguing about it. Here, settle this for us, Jesus. Jesus is dealing with their pride. That's what he's dealing with. And so he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then does what? Humbles himself as this child. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The figure of children is used in various different ways. And that's a thing we're going to talk about that somewhat tomorrow. But we talk about, you can't transpose figures. We'll talk about that not tomorrow, Friday. When you see the imagery, the figure of somebody being compared to children, you have to look at the context to see what it is about children that is being focused on. Here, it's the humility of children. Christ cannot rule your heart if it's full of pride. The very first thing in coming to the Christ is an acknowledgement of your sin and your guilt. That's the very thing the Jews denied. He said, you want Christ to rule your heart? You've got to have humility. And that's what he was talking about. And so the context helps us with that interpretation. And the law of harmony sheds further light on it if you go over to Luke. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you'll hear a little more of this again, like I said, on Friday if you're here. But 1 Corinthians 14, 20, right there in that verse, he says, be like children, don't be like children. How can that be? Because different facets of being a child is being focused on. We'll talk more about that. But anyway, so don't just go here and find this verse about children. You want to make a point here, this will make my point. It does teach that children aren't totally depraved because they are an example of humility. But it does not teach that children are innocent. Another way of interpreting, obviously from the context, is when in the context the figure is actually interpreted for us. We have that. We looked at one like that in John 2 in our class yesterday. Let's look at John 11 today. You'll find these. We find it in the parable of the sower. We talked about that in our class yesterday. They said, well, what does this parable of the sower mean? Well, how can you understand all parables? The only way for him to explain it. So that's what he did. And so when the context itself explains the parable, that kind of takes it out of the realm of doubt and question. In John chapter 11 and verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, you know, we spent an hour yesterday. I'm going to try to quit before then today. Anyway, we spent an hour yesterday, and here we are spending another 45 minutes or whatever we're going to do today, and then I have a back price. What's all this back here? Let's just get back and study the gospel and study about you. You study Jesus, folks. You study his language. You're going to have to feel the speech because he used them so often. Here it is. Why did he just say Lazarus is dead? That would be speaking plainly. Remember John 6? That would be speaking plainly. He said Lazarus fallen asleep. They missed it. They missed the figure. And because they missed it, they did not understand. That's what happens to us when we miss the figure. No, he said, I got to go wake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's falling asleep, he'll recover. These are the disciples. They're with him day in, day out, day in, day out, and they still miss the figure. Some of you in this class have studied the Bible for 10, 20, 30 years. I understand it. Good. Maybe you can teach me because I'm still learning. So don't think because you've studied the Bible 20, 30, 40 years that I got to all this mastered. These disciples still missed it. And so Jesus... now John explained, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of, now this version, you'll see in verse 13, there's a footnote by the word literal. You see that little, remember we talked about those little numbers? over in your marginal note, it says the slumber of sleep. That's really what John wrote. Our translator tried to help us out, and he probably does. He wasn't talking about literal sleep. Literal in contrast to figured, just like over in John chapter 16, which we looked at yesterday. Another thing in the context that helps us with interpretation is just to note the kind of language that it is. Is it prose? Is it poetry? Is it symbolism? Revelation is a good example of this. The first, chapter 7 on in Daniel is a good example of this. The book of Ezekiel is full of this. Revelation, obviously, is full of symbolism. How many people have you ever talked to, maybe, that talked about the revelation and when Jesus comes again, the sun's going to get dark, the moon's going to turn to blood, all this stuff's going to happen, and they read it in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll. Verse 17, the great day of their wrath is come. Wow. There it is. That's the end of time. Jesus comes again. Context, if you study Revelation, you know that this kind of imagery is used over and over and over again. But there's also the law of harmony. The law of harmony will tell you that you go study these phrases. Now remember, John was a Hebrew. He used a lot of Hebrew type language. And in their writings, this kind of imagery was used of judgment and sometimes of national judgment. Look over at, we'll save that maybe for tomorrow because I want to talk about Acts 2. So we'll just save it for tomorrow. I mean, it's Friday. Keep saying tomorrow. Tomorrow is figure speed, save for a fellow. Can't remember. Anyway, but we'll do it Friday, probably. Okay, so I just want to mention to you that this kind of language, when you employ the law of harmony, you'll see that over and over again it's used of national judgment, and I think that's what he's talking about. Either judgment on Jerusalem or judgment on Rome, two different views about the book of Revelation, but that's the idea. The enemies of God's people will be judged. All right, and then one more thing quickly in context. Look over at Proverbs 11:25. If you were in our class yesterday, I'm not going to turn to it for sake of time, but you remember we read a verse in Psalm 18 about God being a rock. How did we determine what that meant? You remember? God is my rock. Remember, we looked at the next line, parallelism, and it explained that he talked about God is my fortress, my protection. That's the idea. The book of Proverbs, along with the other poetic books, is full of this parallelism. You have a line, another line, parallel. And it serves to interpret. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. I guess they must have had dry ground, and he was commending this ecology verse, last part of the verse 25. He wanted people to go out and water their yards. Look at the last part of verse 25. He who waters will himself be watered. Did it have anything to do with water and anything? No. How do you interpret it? Well, we could go around the class and say, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? What do you think? Or we could just go to the context. You look at the first line in the verse, and it tells you what he's talking about. He who waters, well, that's the generous man. The generous man. And by the way, there's a little footnote on generous, the soul of blessing. That's the idea of generosity. You use what you have to bless others. The generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will be watered. Remember that Proverbs are general principles to which there are exceptions. But he's saying if you are generous, you're willing to share, you're not Mr. Scrooge, then you yourself will receive back abundant blessings. It's interesting, Proverbs, when you get past chapter 10, there's hardly any context in Proverbs. One verse talks about one thing, one verse talks about something else. But sometimes you have similar thoughts and verses. And it's interesting, in verse 24, he says, there's one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. That's a very similar type thought. You get 26. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But the blessing will be on the head of him who sells. So there's people just hold on to everything. They won't share. I got to take care of me. That's all. That's not the wise thing. We're not even talking about heaven. About wisdom. The book of Proverbs. The generous man will prosper. So again, content. Well, harmony, the law of harmony. We've talked about the law of harmony. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's he talking about? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We talked about the synoptic gospels. So, law of harmony. Let's go over and compare that verse with Luke 12, 51. Luke 12, 51. Jesus said, do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Instead of the word sword, here you have the word division. What does a sword do? Divides. Now let's go back and look at the context of Matthew 10 and see if that fits. Matthew 10, I came to set, verse 35, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. As these apostles went out, that's what he's talking about, their mission. As these apostles went out and taught the truth, family would be divided. Truth like a sword would cut right down the dear, precious lines of family. Because one member of the family would embrace the gospel and another wouldn't. That's what he's talking about. But you don't have to guess at it. If you use the two tools that we talked about, interpretation, the law of context, and harmony, you can see what he's talking about. It's 12:15. I had determined I was going to stop for 45 minutes. Sure, got a lot of other things I'd like to talk about. But,
Can I ask a question?
Depends on how hard it is. Go ahead.
In Proverbs 26, verse 4, verse 5, it seems like you have two opposite statements. Do not answer a fool's question folly, that you walk and try him, answer a fool's folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes. This is don't answer.
Good verses to show that the same kind of phrase can be used with two different senses. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, do the same kind of stuff that he does, but then at the same time, there's a right way to answer a fool. And so if you take these two sentences without any further investigation, they look like they're contradictory, and that's what you're pointing to. And so there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with somebody who's a fool. Now, the fool in Proverbs is not a moron. It may have a PhD. The fool in Proverbs is the self-confident person who thinks he's got all the answers, got everything wired. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly. And one of the things that debaters did in years past, Devin Curtis Porter. Anybody heard of Devin Curtis Porter? I didn't know him, never met him, but I've read some of his debates. W. Curtis Porter could answer a fool according to his folly. He could take, they would take, when they say discussion baptism, and the other debater makes some kind of city argument. W. Jurgis Porter take his own city argument and turn it right back on the page. Just make it look nonsensical. He was good. But at the same time, he could answer the fool's scripture and show where he was wrong. W. Jurgis Porter was so good at that, he could debate error and make it look right. Which makes it dangerous when a guy's that good, but he was good at it. Good debater. So there's a right way and a wrong way, and sometimes depending on the circumstances as to what it calls for as to how you respond. You'll have to judge, make your own judgment about that. Okay. I said I was going to talk about Acts 2 Friday, but I actually have it to talk about today, and I'm out of time, so I really would like to, but we can't. So anyway, thank you again for being here, and we haven't worn you out. Come back on Friday, and we'll talk about transposing figures, convincing figures, expanding figures, three fallacies of interpreting and applying figures. Thank you again for your good patience and attention to that.
Thank you for coming. I hope it's helpful to you. It has been bringing up this last study.